out of one of the suggestions that was made to us at some point, and it arose out of a particular word that was given to us, said, must the leopard change his spots? And what really was being raised there was the issue of whether in the an area of,
Urban priority area.
In these areas of deep social deprivation and the clamant need of people around about, was it still possible for a minister to pursue our kind of ministry? And I was very anxious to respond to that, because I have an enormous admiration for those of our number who are in these areas and would want to be of any help to them that we could. So, approach was made to Chris Park, who's in one such area in Paisley, and he was asked to coordinate this afternoon, and I'll hand over to him.
Thank you, Sandy. Just to explain, originally we had thought of having a panel following talk. We've changed that. I'm going to speak for a while and then Robert Calvert will follow me. And because there really are quite a number of men now working in these areas, we thought it would be most useful to have a more open time of question and discussion following what's said this afternoon, which I anticipate might be quite lively. I'm very grateful for this invitation to be able to speak about this. What Sandy was saying this morning was of such obvious and immediate relevance to every one of us here today, and I greatly appreciated some of the things that you were saying and found it most helpful. This topic this afternoon may seem quite remote for a number of us here today, and that makes it all the more meaningful that you've allowed us the time to share some of our thoughts and experiences with you. I must confess that much of what I want to say today is quite personal and even tentative in nature, as after about 11 years in Fergusy, I'm still struggling to make sense of some of the things I find day by day. Sandy quoted no less an authority than Ella Fitzgerald this morning. I too have had the words of a song going around in my mind the last few days, namely, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And I recognize that some of the issues that will be raised this afternoon will generate, I'm sure, quite a degree of difference of opinion. But that's where we are. We are struggling with these issues. And perhaps what you have to say today in response might help us to think more clearly and find our way forward. In 1988, a working party was set up by the Church of Scotland to look at issues facing the church in UPAs, that's urban priority areas, in response to the growing awareness of the enormous missionary challenge presented to us all by these growing communities. This has now become a committee within the Board of National Mission, currently under the convenorship of Robert Calvert. Very able convenorship, if I may say so, and I mean that very sincerely, Robert. This last year has also seen the appointment of Ian Moyer as a full-time UPA advisor, formerly Parish Minister of West Pilton in Edinburgh. That gives some indication of the level of responsiveness of the Church of Scotland to these issues, and we're very glad about that. But is there really any justification for singling out one type of parish and giving so much attention to it? Is there any qualitative difference in the task of ministry and the life of the church? Is this not, as some have said, in fact, a divisive thing to do? My own personal response to that criticism would be this, that the divisions already exist in our society. more deeply perhaps than we care to admit, and sadly are all too often perpetuated by the church, albeit unwittingly. Indeed, it seems to me the task of this UPA committee is to try to understand the nature and the causes of this divide so that we can build bridges across it in the name of Christ. To put this another way, if traditionally we have thought of mission as reaching those who are geographically distant from us, then the task of the church in the UPA is to reach those who are culturally distant from the mainstream life of the church in Scotland today. And this brings me to really the heart of what I want to say. How seriously do we take this cultural distance or division? What I'm sure is true, and as many of you would heartily endorse, that when ministers like ourselves arrive in a UPA for the first time, we experience a pretty dramatic culture shock, some of us never fully recovering from it. But when we do begin to recover, we find ourselves looking long and hard at our understanding of ministry and the nature of the church and her life. If I may speak personally here, I confess that I found this a very difficult thing to do. My first few years in Fergusley were a time of constant bewilderment, trying to understand and make sense of what I saw before my eyes. I clung tenaciously to my view of what a minister's job was, yet became increasingly aware that something, somewhere had to change. I knew that my colleagues on the overseas mission field had to take cultural dynamics seriously in their work in the gospel. But I struggled with the feeling that to do so here was somehow to compromise my calling to be a minister of word and sacrament. But gradually the truth permeated my mental fog that my typical middle-class background had profoundly influenced my perception of the nature of the church's life. That what I was sometimes trying to do, I came to realize, was to impose a model of the church and a pattern of ministry that was in some ways as much middle-class in its form as it was biblical in its principle. There is one promise of Jesus that has sustained me over and over again. He said, "On this rock I will build my church." And I've often drawn great reassurance from that in the face of difficulties. But what I was slowly coming to see, I think, was that what Jesus wanted to do was to build his church in the UPA using the raw materials of people and traditions that already exist there, not materials imported from elsewhere. Or to change the metaphor, Jesus wanted to plant a church that would flourish in the coarser soil of the UPA community, not transplanted from the seemingly more refined soil of my middle-class background. The great commission of Jesus, as we all know, is to go into all the world, making disciples of every ethnos. And it seems to me that we could legitimately translate that, make disciples of every culture. I think that in these words of Jesus, he is not only recognizing that cultural and ethnic distinctions do exist, but he is actually affirming them. He is not commanding us to ignore them, let alone to dissolve them, but rather to win and baptize each unique culture into his glorious kingdom. I wonder if we do take too lightly the divisions and differences between cultures, we might miss the force of Jesus' words in Matthew 24, where he speaks of ethnos rising up against ethnos. Words that we see so tragically being fulfilled in Yugoslavia and elsewhere today. But I wonder whether there isn't something of the truth of those words in the riots we saw in Toxteth some years ago, or in Bristol earlier this summer. Ethnos rising up against ethnos. I think that if we do take the Great Commission of Jesus seriously, we must also be willing to take on board cultural differences so that we can win them for Christ. Perhaps at this point it would be useful to give some facts and figures. The precise definition of a UPA parish is currently under discussion. But broadly speaking, here in Scotland, it means the large peripheral housing schemes like Drumchapel, Easter House and so on, as well as some inner city communities. Many of your parishes will have a pocket of UPA housing, and that presents its own particular challenge, which you will well know. An estimate of numbers living in the UPA communities would be round about 10% of the population of Scotland. It's a lot of people. But typically, in a UPA community, perhaps 2 or 3% of that community have any kind of church involvement at all. That's including Roman Catholic involvement. Not only are such congregations numerically small and financially hard up, for many, church life has become a matter of survival. Ray Backey, who some of you may have heard of, speaking of his multiracial congregation in Chicago, I think summed this up in a nutshell when he spoke of his congregation holding monthly dinners. And what were they celebrating? The fact that they had survived the previous month. Now that, to me, says it all. Yet, despite the many difficulties that such congregations face, I can say, and many of you can, that God is doing some wonderful things and some beautiful things in the UPA of Scotland today. Where do we begin? I would suggest that the most immediate need for the church is to gain an understanding and a sympathy and an empathy of what life is about for our UPA neighbours. It still is something I find hard to believe that two communities can exist side by side physically in a town or city, yet for all the meaningful contact and understanding they have, they might be on two different continents. Knowledge of the one, of the other, often comes only via the distorting mirror of the local press and the media, serving merely to reinforce prejudice and myth and fear. But the command to love our neighbor surely must begin with getting to know them. Probably the only way we can really do that, to really know another culture from the inside, is by following the example of Ezekiel, going to sit where they sit, even if it means being as he was, overwhelmed. This strategy, if you like, is high on the agenda of the UPA committee, and some of the avenues being explored include things like trying to expose divinity students at an early stage of their training to experience of a UPA parish, encouraging schemes like CareForce, by which Scripture Union and others sponsor men and women to come and live and work for perhaps a year in a UPA parish. And thirdly, and I hope this one will gain a lot of interest here, partnership between a UPA congregation, one from a very different locality, to promote two-way, and I stress that, two-way sharing and learning of each other. When I am asked to describe what life is like for the people of Fergusley, I'm tempted to make a comparison with the picture as we find it of Eden, or life in Eden, in Genesis chapter 2. what seems to me the paradigm of life being lived in all its fullness. Eden, we see, offered mankind an environment of great variety and beauty. The UPA offers a concrete jungle of monotonous housing and sometimes soul-destroying ugliness. The Garden of Eden offered a life of plenty, of an abundance of good things. The UPA usually offers poverty and a scarcity of choice. Eden offered men and women meaningful employment and daily purpose in their lives. The UPA scene is a bleak environment of wholesale unemployment and a sense of futility. In Eden, God offered people the right and ability to have dominion over their environment. In the UPA, most people have no say at all over their lives. The decisions are made for them by authorities and professionals from elsewhere. Eden offered a meeting place with God, but even some Christians speak of the UPA as a God-forsaken wilderness. Now, I don't want to make the common mistake of painting a one-sided picture. If even in Eden God said it is not good for man to be alone, the UPA offers a fascinating variety of relationships in community. Rich and earthy humor, compassion, acceptance, and generosity are there in great abundance. And if God gave humankind the command to go forth and multiply, many in the UPA community are ready to obey this very enthusiastically. But overall, the UPA environment can present a frontal assault on our humanity, and at times a demonic distortion of the image of God in human society. If I may quote from René Padilla here, and this was from a talk given some years ago here, but I apologize, I didn't note down who gave it, so I can't mention their name, but this quote I thought was most germane. In primitive Christianity, there is no theology without demonology. And without demonology, the answer to sin must be found exclusively in man. Echoes of this morning. Without giving attention to the fact that man is a victim of an order which transcends him and imposes upon him a detrimental way of life. Perhaps a different way of looking this morning at Romans 7. Not just the activity of the evil one from within, stirring up the remnants, but an activity from without, from above. The implications of this are far-reaching with respect to evangelism, pastoral care, ethics, and I feel that very strongly, community involvement, and so on. There are times when I have been tempted to think that UPA should stand for under principalities and powers. For the oppression can hang in the very air like a smog, and only the presence of evil could possibly begin to account for some of the unspeakable things that happen. How do people living in the UPA respond to their environment? For many, it becomes a choice between fight or flight. Some fight back via community politics in a concerted attempt to bring about change. Others hit out blindly in, to us, senseless vandalism. Others, however, seek escape into a bottle or drugs or glue. Anything to blot out the depression and fear that can be almost endemic in such a community. But many others who seldom get a mention get on with making the most of their circumstances, often with a great deal of courage and humor, determined to make a home and a life worth living for their families. And I salute them. Even if it can seem a concrete jungle, God can make some wonderful and beautiful things grow through the cracks in the concrete. But what is our response as the wider church to be to our urban neighbours? I suggest that if we truly want to build bridges across this divide into the UPA community, and the initiative must surely lie with us, for we have been given, entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation, then we need to begin by demolishing some of the barriers that I believe exist before the building work can begin. First of all, I'd like to consider some of the barriers that I think exist on our side of the bridge that keep us from going across to meet halfway. First of all, there is, I think, a widespread lack of sympathy towards the poorer sections of our community, which it seems to me is becoming gradually more explicit in the legislation of our present government. Behind this is the feeling that it's all their own fault, really. They have the same opportunities as the rest of us. They chose not to take them. They made their bed, let them lie in it. Now, in my experience, most people in the UPAs are only too aware of their sinfulness and labor under a sense of inferiority and failure much of the time. They don't need to be told of their weaknesses and faults. But how fair is such an attitude? How true is it that they really do have the same choices and opportunities as we do in our so-called classless society? To give just one example I know of, a single mother with an acute alcohol problem who keeps her teenage daughter off school to mind the baby while she recovers from her hangover. The official version would be an irresponsible mother and a truanting daughter who deserves to fail. They have not availed themselves of the opportunities. But really, what freedom does either have to take advantage of them? In so many ways, life in the UPA, people find themselves hemmed in and are subject to enormous pressures to conform, often to a lifestyle that is destructive and restrictive. A second barrier I feel needs to be faced up to is an almost implicit assumption that middle class is superior. There is, I find, a deeply rooted prejudice that the culture that I come from and happily admit to is in fact superior in every way to the UPA culture. And this continually alienates us from them. For example, some of you may have heard the description APT. That's the one that local government uses to describe such areas. It stands for areas of priority treatment. But even the word treatment supposes that these communities are sick, that we are the experts with all the answers, that we send in an army of teachers, social workers, and other professionals to sort their problems for them and tell them how to live. Such paternalism, for that's how it feels on the receiving end, can result in two things. On one hand, a sense of dependency, what some called learned powerlessness, that undermines self-confidence and self-worth, and on the other hand, generates a feeling of resentment against the powers that be that run their lives for them. But I want to say this very strongly, that UPA culture, while it's very different, is not inferior. The reality is that we can learn from each other. I am learning all the time from my friends in Fergusley. Can I just give one example? My middle-class upbringing has created in me a need to be always planning ahead, setting goals, drawing up agendas in a kind of haze of hyperactivity. But my UPA friends are far more able to apply Jesus' teaching about not worrying about tomorrow, but living for today and seizing the opportunities in the present moment, as Jesus did so much of his time. If I could just add a joke here, I remember it applied to a conversation between a Highlander and a Spaniard. I suppose the Highlander was on holiday on Costa Blanca or something. But however, they were talking about different words in their different cultures. And the Spaniard says, "Oh, we have a wonderful word. It's mañana." And the Highlanders say, "What does that mean?" And he says, "Well, if you don't want to do something, we say, I'll do it mañana," meaning tomorrow. And the Highlander thought for a moment and said, "Yes, we've nothing as urgent as that in the Gaelic." Well, I think there's something, many similarities between my folk and many of the folk in the Highlands. And I think we need to learn, the church amongst others, that there are things in either community that need to be learned from the other, that we are equals and partners. Thirdly, the feeling, and I think many of us would have this if we're honest, that UPA communities are somehow evil because of the ugliness and the crime that definitely exist in them, and the image that so many people have in their minds of them. There is a kind of gut reaction that these are places to escape from, to be avoided if possible. To put it on a very mundane level, if we were to have a meeting in our church inviting other congregations to it, many would politely decline, giving all kinds of excuses, but the real reason is they don't want to bring their cars in case they get vandalized. That is the level of distance between us. Added to that, as Bishop David Shepherd in Liverpool has spoken of the social lift, whereby families who do get on well, in inverted commas, sometimes through conversion and transformed lifestyle, will tend to move out of these communities. Ray Backey, speaking of his work in Chicago, speaks of the flight of the middle-class Christians to the suburbs. Very challenging. All of this serves to reinforce the feeling that the UPA is not a place to live, let alone raise a family in. Now, I would be the last to minimize the problems that exist, but is withdrawal really the answer for the people of God? If I may quote Sinclair Ferguson from a recent talk he gave here on baptism, which I enjoyed immensely. He spoke about God's purposes being restorative in character, speaking of the family as God's gift to creation, and baptism as a sign of that desire of God to save not just individuals, but families. And I am increasingly of the opinion that community, as well as family, is God's gift to us. That God wants to redeem and restore communities in his gift of grace, of common grace, to all mankind. To refurbish them as fit places for parents to raise their children, for neighbors to live together in peace and common purpose. I think this strand is there in the Word of God. The Lord sent Jonah to an evil pagan city like Nineveh with a message of grace for the whole city. The Lord used Joseph and Daniel and Nehemiah and many others not just to look after the Jews in these places, but to actually transform the civic life of the whole community, pagan though they were. The Jews, scattered throughout the diaspora, were commanded to seek the shalom of the cities where they lived. And they did so with great effect, as the story of the Greek or Roman Empire shows us. Perhaps most telling of all, the Lord would have had compassion and mercy on the evil city of Sodom if even 10 righteous people had been living there. What an encouragement that is to a small, floundering congregation in a UPA. Even 10 righteous people can transform God's relationship to a whole community. but perhaps those 10 had fled to the suburbs. The picture I see in many cases in the Bible is not one of withdrawal from evil communities, but of God in his love and mercy thrusting people into them to live and to work for their renewal, not just for the individuals, but for the communities. Not just to rescue individuals as from a sinking ship, but to address the community in its entirety. And how effective people like Joseph and Daniel were. The Church of Jesus Christ has been commanded to love our neighbours. Surely that includes our UPA communities. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem because of the evil he found there. But he did not withdraw from it. He went back and he died there for her. I wonder how often, and I ask myself, how often have we wept for the inner cities and the housing schemes of Scotland? If I'm honest, I sometimes find a greater love for these schemes amongst unbelieving teachers and social workers than amongst many Christians I know. And fourthly, under the heading of the barriers that need to be addressed, would be the whole question of the prophetic challenge in the Old Testament. I just want to touch on this. It's a huge area, but it's one I can't sidestep. The prophetic imperative and call for justice. Now, as evangelicals, I, like many of you, I'm sure, feel quite uncomfortable with this language. But I have found myself increasingly challenged. I can't evade it by those many prophetic passages demanding justice and mercy in the Old Testament. I love to pick out some passages that fit in with my own spirituality. Occasionally on a Sunday, I like to read the words of Isaiah 58 that speak about those who keep their feet from breaking the Sabbath and calling the Sabbath a delight, and if you do so, then you will find in the Lord, I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land, to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. But what I often forget is the context in which those verses find themselves. In a challenge, a very disturbing challenge of the prophet to the people of God, whose worship has become an offense to him, because they have failed to seek to loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free. Is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe him, and so on and so on? What does this have to say to the widespread unemployment, the low pay that many of our people have, if they're lucky enough to have a job, the homeless, the single parent families, and so on? This whole chapter, and there's many like it, moves from worship to a call to rebuild the ancient ruins, for God's people to be called repairers of broken walls and restorers of streets with dwellings. Verses that take on a whole new reality in the UPA scene. And finally, if I could just go on to speak about some of the barriers that exist on the other side of the bridge. We've been looking at some of the things that I personally believe we need to search our own hearts over, speaking personally. But I think we need to try and put ourselves in many of our people as they look on at the church from the midst of a UPA community. And I want to just do nothing more here than quote the things that I constantly get faced with. The first one may seem trivial, but I don't think so. The church is a middle-class club, not for us. To many who have grown up in the UPA, the church, if they think of it at all, is a club for those who are more middle class. almost all our local members who have come to Christ and joined the church family have been branded and sometimes disowned by their families and neighbours because they are now snobs. You think you're better than the rest of us. We might regard that as a pretty flimsy excuse for not coming to church. But I don't believe that we are aware of the extent to which the cultural climate we can create in our churches amounts to a barrier to many people. The way we organize our music and our forms of worship, our language, our dress, our expectations can, more than we know, unnecessarily create an alien environment into which some coming for the first time can feel like a fish out of water. Secondly, them and us. I've already mentioned the kind of resentment that can grow in the UPA against the authorities who make all their decisions for them. The housing departments, the town planners, the youth workers, the social security officials, employers, and so on. Everyone, it seems, is there to tell them what to do. And how easily the church can be seen as another them, telling us how to live our lives, what we can do and what we can't do. It's so easy for folk in the UPA to dismiss the church as another them. Thirdly, the church is not for the likes of us. Try and put yourself in the place of perhaps a single mother with a disastrous marriage behind her. One son in prison, another with learning difficulties at school. Gradually, through the witness of a neighbour, summons up the courage to come to church. She finds herself sitting to a lovely Christian family, a happily married couple with a son at university, a daughter singing in the local choir. They don't drink or smoke or use coarse language. I wonder how I would feel in her shoes. Would I feel shown up as a failure? Let me find my notes here, sorry. I lost a page there, I was panicking for a moment. And finally, I want to touch on something that I don't fully understand, but something in here tells me it's very important, and I'm struggling to do so. This has to do with the different perception from a middle-class point of view to many of my friends in Fergusley. And this has to do with individualism versus community. My background, which I suspect is typical of many of us here, is based on a kind of philosophy that sees each individual as having within them the motivation and the resources to make their way in life. What the society needs to do is to provide the opportunities, and as an individual I take them, and so I climb up the ladder under my own steam. These things are to be found within me. But in the UPA, however, it's different. The community plays a far more significant role. Men and women, and especially adolescents, find their identity and draw their strength from the network of relationships in the community. Now, I don't think I can stress that strongly enough, even if I can't explain it very clearly. And it has all kinds of implications. Let me just mention two. One of them is in evangelism. Person-to-person evangelism is, of course, as relevant and fruitful in the UPA as anywhere else. And most of our folk have come to faith in that way. But I am increasingly convinced that alongside this, the church must seek to engage with the community and address the gospel to its structures, simply because the lives of the individuals are so deeply bound up with those structures in a way that's difficult for us to understand. If we were to look at overseas aid workers like Tear Fund, for example, I'm sure they have long recognized the need for community development alongside the more individualistic aid packages. It's not just enough for short-term relief work with individuals. The community has to be addressed in its very structure. It seems to me there is a need to redeem the structures that imprison and oppress individuals and families, not merely to apply comfort and cold compresses. As one writer said, many who criticize social involvement by Christians do so from the safety of an environment where all the structures are working for them. Or as one other writer said thought-provokingly, half of Spurgeon's congregation would not have been there in the pews if people like Shaftesbury hadn't moved heaven and earth to liberate them as children from the mines and the factories. As biblical Christians, we would refuse to devalue the incarnation by countenancing any kind of dualism that separates body and soul. But I want to suggest, I might be completely wrong here, but that some kind of analogous relationship exists between the individual and the community in the UPA, as between the body and the soul in the individual. The gospel, I believe, must be addressed to both. Can I put it like this? The minister spending time in pastoral care with the individual in a middle-class setting could be the equivalent of a pastor in a UPA parish spending time in ministry to the community. Do you understand what I'm saying on that? That if the individual in the UPA is so deeply rooted in the community, then to help them know wholeness of life in Christ, then their community relationships need to be addressed as well. Not just in evangelism, but in nurture. When our folk have come to Christ in ones and twos, they have had to make a brave and courageous break from their network of community relationships. They desperately need a new community in the life of the church. And we have found here that small groups are absolutely essential to enable them to find their new identity in Christ through their brothers and sisters in the church family. Before handing over to Robert, may I just conclude by reiterating the fact that I have spoken very personally out of my attempts to make sense of what I constantly find bewildering in a community like Fergusley, in the light of Scripture. I sincerely ask your forgiveness if I have sounded judgmental of the church. I ask your understanding if I have exaggerated the whole cultural thing and got my analysis wrong. But above all, I ask your prayers for those in the UPA ministry, some of whom are feeling just totally overwhelmed by what meets their eyes, yet seeking to be true to the Lordship of Christ in Scripture. We covet your prayers and thank many of you who have upheld us, probably more than you will know.